Our reading this evening is from Luke chapter 8, and Emily Jones is going to come and read this for us.
Now when Jesus returned, a crowd welcomed him, for they were all expecting him. Then a man named Jairus, a synagogue leader, came and fell at Jesus' feet, pleading with him to come to his house, because his only daughter, a girl of about 12, was dying. As Jesus was on his way, the crowd almost crushed him, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at him, knowing that she was dead. But Jesus took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but he ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened.
Meeting people at the margins, that's where we've been during the last couple of months. In a series of encounters with lepers, prostitutes, the demonized, the irreligious and immoral, Jesus has transformed people so that they see themselves and his kingdom in a radically new way. And perhaps the uncomfortable question that surfaces is this: are we with Jesus there at the margins, or are we in fact sealed off hermetically in our neat and tidy middle-class comfort zones? Never forget that the origins of the Christian movement were not in the corridors of power, but in the back streets of poverty and disease and disadvantage, among the overlooked and the discredited and the forgotten. And in the main, the people Jesus interacted with were not the sort that we might invite around for a dinner party later this evening. His friends surprised the religious and professional classes of the day. And tonight we see Jesus yet again identifying with people who were socially taboo. This woman who has struggled for 12 years with what was probably a uterine hemorrhage. And we see Jesus yet again identifying with taboo issues, the dead body of a 12-year-old girl. But Luke's narrative purpose is to do more than tell powerful stories. He wants to encourage the reader to put his or her faith in Jesus as Savior. And so this evening, we explore what faith looks like, what it means to believe in Jesus, first through the eyes of the woman, and then secondly through the experience of Jairus. The story, as we read it just now, unfolds with dramatic tension. Jairus pleads with Jesus to come to his home quickly and heal his dying daughter. But along the way, a woman desperate to be cured interrupts the journey and stops Jesus. In the melee, She touches the end of his prayer shawl. But Jesus won't allow her to remain hidden among the crowds, and he calls her out. Yet, because of the delay, the news comes that Jairus' daughter has died. It's too late. It's all over. Of course, we know what happens eventually. And that's the trouble with stories which you know the ending of. It can spoil the surprise and take away the excitement or the drama. So I want you really to work hard with me tonight to get inside the account, to read it forwards, as if you're reading it for the first time, not backwards, knowing that it's going to be all right at the end. Because if you read it like that, backwards, instead of the way that Luke wrote it, forwards, if you read it backwards, you'll miss the meaning on the way. So firstly then, faith through the eyes of the woman. And here's our first lesson. Faith means we identify with Jesus among the crowds. If you look now at the text in more detail, do you see how the crowds play a very significant role throughout the passage? There they are in verse 40, welcoming Jesus back after his successful tour on the other side of Lake Galilee. His growing reputation further enhanced by the remarkable healing miracle of Legion, the demon-possessed madman. Doubtless the crowd's hopes were high for some more headline-grabbing miracles, for there never was a dull moment when Jesus was in town. And so they surge along the narrow streets after him as he travels to Jairus' home, almost crushing him, says verse 42. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. That's a very interesting word, that word crush, because it's the same word that Luke has used earlier in this very chapter to describe the effect of the thorns in the parable of the sower. Look quickly at verse 7 of chapter 8. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up with it and choked the plants. And then we see the word again. Verse 14, the seed that fell among thorns stands for those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by life's worries. Now, back to our passage, that word crush, it's the same word for choke. These crowds, Luke is saying, have the same potential choking effects, strangling effect on the young, very private faith of this oh, so embarrassed woman. Even Peter, the disciple, will succumb to the masses when in verse 45, after Jesus asks, "Who touched me?" he replies in frustration, "Jesus, Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you. What do you mean, who touched you?" The crowd appears again towards the end of the episode. This time, there they are with the professional mourners who are weeping and wailing at the funeral of Jairus' daughter. But their tears quickly turn to laughter at the suggestion from Jesus that the little girl is not in fact dead, but sleeping, Jesus says. And they laugh it off. Of course, their dismissal of Jesus shows that they have no real idea of who they are dealing with. They reject his identity as the one who can exercise God's power on earth. And that probably explains why Jesus insists that only Peter, James, and John enter Jairus' house to witness the resurrection of the girl, and why he then tells her astonished parents at the very end, to keep the whole thing quiet. Not to tell anyone, but allow her to return to a normal life. We smile at the impossibility that this girl's life will ever be normal again. But no one is going to ask her at school the following day, "Oh, so what kind of weekend have you had? Oh, not much really. I was just on the way to my own funeral. Then Jesus woke me up. But Luke's point is serious. He wants to underscore how superficial the crowd's response to Jesus can be. How driven they were by the miracle agenda. So Jesus will not have his life turned into some sort of circus sideshow with his celebrity status getting in the way of his mission. Jesus doesn't want to be followed by that sort of shallow commitment from the popular masses. For he has suffering and rejection ahead of him and a cross upon which to die. How many among the crowds will support him then? Oh, they may follow Jesus with enthusiasm now, here. But few, if any of them, see what is really going on. In fact, they are an obstacle to this one woman expressing her faith in Jesus. So listen again to what happens at that point in the narrative there in verse 42. As Jesus was on his way, the crowds almost crushed him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately the bleeding stopped. "Who touched me?" Jesus asked. When they all denied it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing against you." But Jesus said, "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed. Then he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace." The condition of the woman made her a social and religious outcast. For according to the cultural tradition of the time, the chronic hemorrhaging would not only have weakened her physically, but would have made her ritually, ceremonially unclean. Not sinful, by the way, but unable to take part in the life of the religious community. Luke says that she has suffered from such isolation and humiliation in this way for 12 years. Her case was medically hopeless, her life tragically empty and lonely. But all that was to change. She came up behind Jesus and touched the edge of his cloak, and immediately her bleeding stopped. Instant cure. But instantly, Jesus knew that someone had made a deep connection with him. "Who touched me?" This wasn't just what everyone else in the crowd was doing, jostling and pushing and shoving against him. No, this was different. "Someone touched me. I know that power has gone out from me." Some kind of power surge Jesus was aware of. A spiritual transaction of some kind has taken place. And he is determined that the person concerned be publicly identified. Of course, the woman, one can well imagine why, tries to remain hidden within the crowds. Not least because her presence among those crowds would also have made any one of them that she touched unclean as well. But unable to keep her identity secret anymore, we read in verse 47, "Then the woman, seeing that she could not go unnoticed, came trembling and fell at his feet. In the presence of all the people, she told why she had touched him and how she had been instantly healed." Touched. That's the fourth time in as many verses that the word touched is used. But now, her story finally told and out in the open, Jesus, notice, moves to complete her healing. For until the statement of verse 48, this woman is only halfway there. She needs more than a cure for her diseased body. She needs to belong again to the community, accepted by them, healed emotionally. That's why Jesus has called her out in public, so that her healing might be recognized and her restoration might be public. Daughter, he says in verse 48, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. Beautiful words. She has a family once more. Her faith in Jesus has made the difference at both levels, physically and relationally. Your faith has healed, literally saved you. Go in peace. Go in the shalom of God. Go in God's wholeness, healed at every level of her life and personality. You see, this woman's healing isn't only biomedical. It is profoundly relational. She needs to be a member of the family of God, embraced as a daughter of God, restored to the community of God. And that's what the Lord Jesus does for her. Jesus is the door into that community. Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. What do we learn then from this extraordinarily sensitive but powerful exchange? Well, we learn first that we can be part of a crowd around Jesus, but not yet really connected to him. Do you get that? We can be in church, as we are tonight, or in a group discussing ideas about Jesus. We can be part of a congregation that stands to sing and sits to pray and still not believe personally in Jesus. Faith is more than intellectual assent to a list of truths that we tick off in the boxes. Faith is profoundly relational. It is, in the repeated phrase of this episode, it is to touch Christ. That is faith. To meaningfully and personally touch Christ. To believe that he is the one who brings the truth and power of God into our experience. And that's why, secondly, faith is not magic. Jesus will have the woman in the gospel here understand that he'll not give his power without giving himself. So he'll have her meet him face to face. Not just grasp his garment, his prayer shawl, superstitiously. For we have here no primitive belief in the power of Jesus as some kind of channeler, with whom we have therefore no meaningful relationship. So Jesus wants her to know that it's her faith in him, the real person, that has in fact healed her. Not some impersonal treatment or psychological therapy, but him, himself, Jesus. For I say, it is not faith that heals us. It is the object of faith, Jesus, who heals. It is Christ who saves. Christ in his person and in his work. Christ, the man who is God, the Jesus of history and the New Testament record. Oh, it's true that people can come to Jesus for all sorts of reasons. To overcome a weakness, to get help with a problem, to deal with an addiction. But as we come to him, he will insist that we know him as a real person. That we connect, that we touch him, and that we confess him publicly. For that is surely the third lesson about faith here. Faith is not a private experience only. It must be a public confession. And so, like the woman, we, whoever we are called to cross the boundaries of our own timidity, of our own reluctance and embarrassment, in order that we follow Christ before the crowds. So to walk into the office tomorrow morning, maybe, or the student hall of residence, or in the next family get-together, and somehow, some way, declare publicly, I belong to Christ. I am one of his followers. I wonder, have some of you done that yet? In your life to this point as a disciple of Jesus, have you nailed it publicly? Have you fessed up? Have you admitted to being a Christ follower? It is of the very essence of faith that it will not remain a private experience. It will become a public domain reality where we stand up and are counted for Christ. Like this woman, we must come out of our shell, break out of the prison of silence, and believe that to be identified with Jesus is life. To have and know and enjoy life. That's big lesson number one. Faith through the eyes of the woman. But look secondly with me at the meaning of faith through the experience of Jairus. And here's our big lesson too. Faith means to trust Jesus even when he delays. Faith means to trust Jesus even when he delays. Look at the contrast between the characters in this passage. In contrast to the woman, you see, Jairus would have been a significant person in the community, a respected religious leader. And so he's there, waiting among the crowds for Jesus' return. But his daughter's health brings him to the feet of Jesus. And persuading Jesus to accompany him home, they set off. What frustration then for Jairus, as first the pressure of the crowds and then the interruption by this woman delays the journey by, I don't know, hours? Certainly a fairly long time, but there is no time to lose. And yet Jesus pauses, even stopping to identify one individual among the throng who needs his special attention. His disciples, and Jairus, of course, must not see this woman as a distraction. Everyone matters to Jesus. But it must have been torture for him. And then the devastating news arrives. His only daughter has died. Her life is over. And we wonder why Jesus, at this point in the story, come on, use your imaginations. We wonder why Jesus doesn't, at this point in the story, put Jairus out of his misery there and then and say, Jairus, don't worry. It's going to be okay. You will see and speak to your daughter again. Read the story forwards, not backwards at this point. What is to be gained by keeping this desperate father waiting? He's been told his daughter has died. And the answer somehow, somewhere, concerns the development of his faith and our faith. For at this point in the narrative, Jairus is every man and woman who has to live with a sometimes difficult reality of hope deferred, of questions unanswered, of longings unresolved. Of waiting, waiting, waiting for God. The text at verse 50 records Jesus saying to Jairus, Jairus, don't be afraid. Just believe, and she will be healed. Trust me, Jairus. Just believe. Not as in it's easy, but Jairus, go on believing in me. Even now, don't stop. Believe in me through the tunnel of waiting and silence. Faith must be tested like a muscle. If it is to grow and become strong, as they say in rugby, use it or lose it. We must learn through our trials who Jesus actually is, just exactly how amazing and wise he is. We must learn what it means to trust him in the anxious delays of life, in the uncertainty of not knowing how things will turn out, in the incompleteness of not having what we want. Sometimes we can give, as Christians, the misleading impression that faith is always gloriously certain and beyond the pain of doubt or confusion. That if you know Jesus, then life's going to be free of mystery and challenge, worry or loneliness. But there is an elephant in the room which has to be named. Heaven can seem silent sometimes. Our prayers appear unanswered, our hope postponed indefinitely. The reality of the Christian life is that it's often a matter of struggling to make sense of what God is doing. And yet, my friends, that struggle is a key element in the nature of the relationship we have with God. For out of that struggle, here's what can happen. Here's the way it works. If there is any tenderness in my heart, it has come through it being broken. If anything of worth flows through my soul, it flows out of a desert. If there is any certainty in my mind, it was forged on the anvil of doubt. If my actions seem robust, they originated in blindness and frailty. If there is depth in any of my relationships, it has come through being wounded. Yes, as Christians, we have salvation in Christ, a relationship with God based upon forgiveness because Jesus has died and risen again, but we also have a world of trouble and heartache where difficult stuff happens, where people are lost to us and die. And the answer isn't to deny the reality of that pain, but to wait for Jesus as Jairus does, to invite him to join us on the journey, to trust him to work out the details in his own time, not to insist that he sort things out according to our timetable, to discover, as Jairus does, that in fact Jesus is not only alongside us, but he's behind us and he's ahead of us, waiting to meet us in the most hopeless of situations, to bring good out of evil. Mind you, it may not be the kind of ending we want or expect. Not every story ends like this one. But Christ will always overcome. Relief may be the answer, but equally so may endurance, the capacity to keep on keeping on. God's answer in illness may be health, but it may be courage instead. He may rescue us from death or permit bereavement. It will sometimes appear in our lives that God doesn't care, that the circumstances we're having to deal with contradict the promises of his love. I say it may appear that way. You see, the belief structure of Christian faith tells us that God does care. With infinite tenderness, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. But that only makes these delays in my life all the more painful and perplexing. Truth, on the one hand, and our emotions, on the other, are not always on the same page. What are you doing, Lord? Where are you? We wonder why God doesn't do something to alleviate the pain. And not only does he not do that, things get more messy and difficult. We call out to God in prayer for something for which we have been longing. But there's no reply except the silence, the call to wait, to go on believing in him. It seems to me that the journey of Christian faith is often marked by the equivalent of those road signs we see on the motorway. Delays likely. Now, we manage that by being, on the one hand, honest, facing up to the frustration and confusion which such delays can cause, and on the other, we need to see them as part of the character building program which is God's agenda for our lives. For faith in Christ doesn't make us immune to problems, but it does give us resources to cope. Our natural human response to the difficulties of life, to suffering in its many forms, is to want to say no. Is to want to get the issue fixed, sorted out, dealt with. We are not comfortable, are we, with the unresolved questions? We don't like waiting for anything. But the Christian perspective is to offer our trials to God, to ask him to use them, to build trust, to deepen faith. The meaning is in the waiting. That's the point. The meaning of our relationship with God. The meaning of the struggle. It's in the waiting. And in the waiting, we understand that Jesus is the one who can be trusted. He has real authority and control over absolutely everything, even those things which appear totally impossible and hopeless, like death. There is no situation beyond his power, not even death. It is never too late for God. So it's that deathbed scene at verse 51 that we turn in conclusion. When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he didn't let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." What an extraordinary statement. Not dead, but asleep. What is death to humanity is, in fact, sleep to Jesus. Of course, by using the word sleep as a euphemism for death, Jesus transforms our understanding of its nature. Death is not the end, he says. It's not a full stop. It's a pause, a semicolon. Those who sleep will wake. That's why we call them cemeteries. The word means sleeping places. It was Benjamin Franklin, I think, who said, "There are only two things in life which are certain. Death and taxes." Well, as far as taxes are concerned, it's the government and Her Majesty's inspectors who are meant to be the experts there. But who's in charge of that other certainty? Death. You see, we have experts and authorities in every area of life with the ability, knowledge and skill to conquer problems, to shape solutions. But what about death, eh? Who is confident and capable when faced with that reality? Who can fix the problem of death? Most of us, in fact, are unnerved by the prospect, if not of death itself, then certainly the process of dying. We feel emotionally undone when we contemplate the illnesses and loneliness that can accompany old age, for example. The subject of aging and dying is so dominant a theme in Western society. We are frightened to talk about it, and yet we are obsessed with treatments and products and strategies to avoid it. Oh, we can split the atom, we can send a probe to Mars, we can unravel the DNA code, but no one can prevent their best friend from dying of cancer or a relative suddenly experiencing mysterious illness which leaves them unable to work for the rest of their lives. Yet, in this chapter of Luke's Gospel, we meet someone who is an expert with authority in this area of human experience. Jesus is presented to us as the one with unique power over death. He has amazing good news for us. He stands across the centuries and over every human life with its tragedies and vulnerabilities, and he says, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies." You see, my friends, this episode is not in the end about how we cope with delays and waiting. In the end, it's about what God is doing through the life of Christ. This miracle of resurrection not only answers the question, "Can I trust Jesus?" It answers the question, "Who is this man? Who is Jesus?" For the answer supplied throughout Luke's Gospel in the healing miracles of Jesus and in his staggering claims about himself is that he is the very embodiment of God. He speaks as God. He heals as God. He acts as God. He reveals God. And now we see him finally here as the one with unique authority, confidence and assurance and power over death. So, perhaps now we can see the reason for the delay in the storyline. That's why Jesus doesn't run to Jairus' house immediately he hears the news of the synagogue ruler's daughter's illness. He wants there to be no doubt that the girl is well and truly dead. And so he waits. And when the news first comes that she is seriously ill, there's no panic, no rushing around, just this calm assurance dealing with the woman, with the hemorrhaging. He leaves himself, as Jesus, with minimum room for maneuver. The news comes. She's dead. It's too late. Now then, it's a miracle or bust. The ancient Greeks, as we know, saw mortality as the inevitable human condition. Therefore, they invented tragedy as the meaning of our existence. But those of us born since the 1960s, Generation X's and Y's and the post-millennials, we have been promised a world one day cured of all diseases by science, freed by technology from drudgery to pursue our personal pleasures, liberated from so-called oppressive institutions like marriage and family and church. No wonder this generation feels betrayed. For with all that freedom and optimism and the gym's subscriptions and the probiotic diets and the vitamin supplements, we still haven't worked out the meaning of our existence. And even if we had the money to be cryogenically frozen at death in a vat of liquid nitrogen in the hope that medical immortality were to be scientifically possible at some point in the future, we wonder if there will ever be a future for planet Earth, what with global warming and nuclear hide-and-seek and militant religious extremism. The paradox is that though we are the healthiest generation since Methuselah died at the age of 969, yet we are the most troubled, the most bored, the most rootless generation. We are the most insecure generation about the prospect of death, and we are the most uncertain generation about the very point of life. We who have it all have in fact nothing. But here is one who comes among us with a calm authority over disease and even death, and he invites us to trust him, to believe in him, to declare that we are on his side. And in that faith commitment to discover that not only do we have Christ as Savior from our sinful patterns of behavior, from the unclean conscience, but we have Christ as Savior from death itself. So that when we die, we sleep in him and will one day be awakened by the glorious sound of his powerful but tender voice, "My child, arise. Get up.